have just stayed with me the whole time. I could never really feel like I left in so many ways, and I did think about you guys a lot. Some of you I was in touch with sometimes by email, and one lady even came to visit me, Joyce from the Northwest. We had so much fun, and she went to Jakarta to see our church over there as well. And when she came back to Singapore, I picked her up at the airport in Singapore. The Singapore airport, you have to understand, it's not like going to Heathrow to pick someone up. You know, you're really doing someone a favor if you go to pick them up at Heathrow. You know, they know that you love them if you do that. But in Singapore, it's like, you know, going to the most posh shopping center to go to the Singapore airport, right? Like, people go there to hang out and spend time. So it's no trouble, you know. So I go to pick up Joyce, and she came out of the immigration, you know, and she was like, "Ah, Jakarta, Jakarta!" She was dancing around. You know Joyce, right? So you can just imagine the immigration people look at me and Joyce, like, who are these people? But it was a treat. It was a treat to have her. It just made me feel even more homesick for all of you. But I talked to people. Obviously, you guys get a lot of international people coming through here and again, you know. And so I've had different talks to different people. But you know, no substitute coming myself. So I was destined to find a way, right? So it just so happens the International Leadership Conference is in Kiev in Ukraine. So I kind of just rooted my ticket, you know. But I just have to stop in London on the list. So I'm here, and I was talking to Penny and some of the other sisters about different things that might be useful to speak on, because I wanted to share with you guys while I was here. And we came up with this topic. So it's about spiritual healing. John and I believe very strongly in the concept of God leading us. You know, we don't feel like we know that much, but we feel like since God has all wisdom, He somehow knows how to do things. And He puts us in the places where we need to be and leads us and in ways that we would never even know. I mean, if you'd asked me 10 years ago if by the time I was 46 that I would have a master's in counseling and a graduate diploma in a specific therapy, you know, I would have cracked up laughing and said, who are you talking about? And so many things have happened over the past 10 years, and I feel like it's been from God. I feel so led by God. So I'm just so excited to be able to share some of that with you guys today. I don't know if it's going to help. How many of you have ever heard of Alcoholics Anonymous? You heard of it in England. Okay, I figured you would. Well, when I was in university, I struggled with bulimia. And I went to Overeaters Anonymous, which is a 12-step group similar to Alcoholics Anonymous. And they had a little saying that they would do at the beginning that involved different little ritual sayings. But one of the things they used to say is, take what you like and leave the rest. And they would say that at the beginning and end of each meeting. So tonight, as I talk about spiritual healing, I'm going to say, take what you like and leave the rest. Because I know that definitely in a group this big, not everything I say is going to apply to everyone, of course. And especially when you're talking about spiritual healing, we're all in a different place. I know some of you, personally, are teenagers, and I'm sure you have had some spiritual issues, but you probably don't have the same spiritual, you know, feelings of drought that some of the women in their 30s and 40s may have had. No offense, that's not to minimize. I have a teenage daughter. I know she also feels spiritual, you know, attacks sometimes. But I'm just saying, we all go through different things. So some of the things I say, you may be thinking, what on earth is she talking about? And then others of you may say, oh yeah, I've been in that exact place, right? So we're not going to look down on each other for where we are. Everybody is at a different place. But we're going to be talking about, hopefully, how we can use the Bible, God's Word, and also different things that I've learned along the way, hopefully, to help us with healing. So we've got our first slide here. How do you like that? See, I also do something called movie therapy, hence the director's chair. So we got schema therapy. That's the thinking man. Then we've got the Central Christian Church logo with the little orchid, the Singapore flower, and the movie chair. We'll be using a few movies tonight, not many, but just a few to give us a little more illustration. Tomorrow I have a few more movies to show if you're able to come back. I know many of you can't come both nights, but that's okay. So, we'll see where we go here. Why do we behave the way we do? Wouldn't we all like to know the answer to that question? I think my husband's still trying to figure that out. Why does she behave the way she behaves? Okay, so I think in the South I actually showed this particular one to you. This, so you've cheated and already seen it, but the rest of you haven't seen it. So you want to see if this works? Now, I don't think we're getting the sound. This is tricky. This is the hardest part of this kind of presentation, is getting the sound in. So we may have to run this one again, but it's still fun to look at. This is actually a Huggies commercial. Is it coming? So you see, he's had a very sad day. So, is that fine? I don't think we need to run it again. I think you got the point, right? Okay. So, very cute little guy. And, you know, quite honestly, wouldn't it be nice if every day was like that? You know, even if you had a bad day, you could still smile at everything. And you don't necessarily have to go around singing that song. People might hit you and think you're obnoxious. But to think, you know, many people think that thinking that way is a bit simplistic. Oh, don't worry, be happy. But at the same time, it's actually good for our mental wellness to not worry about too many things. So he's actually got something going there that maybe we can learn from. But at the same time, obviously, we all go through issues in life. And so because of that, as Christians, sometimes we hit a wall. Sometimes we fall into what John and I call a life trap. And we'll be talking about that later as we get moving here. But I think, go ahead, sorry, one more. What I want to do, first of all, I just want to start out in some of the Psalms. I'll focus on one in particular. Now, just changing the subject, no show of hands, but I'm just curious, if you've ever seen a website called ICOC Hot News. And if you have, if you look at the far right-hand side of that website, there's a column that says the Chronological Bible. Now, I didn't put my name on it because I didn't want to act like I was showing off, to be honest. But I actually write that. So it's got the whole Bible starting in January 1st, Genesis, all the way through. And right now, I just happen to be on the part of the Bible where it's in Nehemiah, Esther. My next few entries are Esther and Nehemiah that I am about to put in. But I've just finished doing the Psalms of those who have returned from exile. Like just a few days ago, that was my quiet time, and so that entry is in the website already. But I couldn't help. Obviously, I was thinking about coming here and talking to you guys, and I couldn't help but think as I was reading it, "Wow, this is a perfect passage to share." You know, I'd had so many ideas of passages to share, but when I read Psalm 107, I said, "Oh, I just have to do that one." So imagine, you know, the people of God were taught their whole life that they were God's people. And then they got completely annihilated. Their whole city, Jerusalem, the holy city, was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And everything they believed in went up in smoke. And they thought, where is God? And to make matters worse, some evil king carried him off into exile for 70 years into a foreign land, foreign food, foreign language, foreign religion, foreign everything. And they completely lost all sense of identity. Then, just like God promised he would do through the prophets, 70 years later, he brought a remnant back to Jerusalem. Thinking about that, does it sound like a familiar journey? Maybe some of us have been in feeling like we were in spiritual exile. feeling like we've been through that same kind of, perhaps our city wasn't fallen by a siege, but maybe we can relate to some of the analogies. So, in the chronological Bible that I use, the one that's edited by F. Legard Smith, when he gets to this section, in Ezra and all that, Nehemiah, he puts in these psalms that he hasn't put in earlier. Not that they were all written literally during that time, a few of them were, but that they fit. They just sound like they would have fit at that time, if that makes any sense. So that's where Psalm 107 comes in. So we're going to read that. And as I start reading, go ahead and turn to that. It's kind of a sort of a long psalm. But as I start to read that, I'm just going to say a prayer for us. I'm sorry about how crowded it is. Again, I appreciate all of you coming. That's sweet of you. And there may be a few more seats over here, too, that might be more comfortable. There's about 10 seats over here. If any of you guys want to move, it won't bother me to, you know, have you move over. It's fine. Father God, thank you that we can be here as women tonight. I feel that we have a special bond sometimes as women, and we're grateful for all the emotions you give us, for all the feelings that we have, for the way you made us, the way you made us to care about people, the way you made us nurturers. We know that sometimes we take on perhaps a little too much, and that's okay. That's part of learning as well, as we imitate Jesus and the way he sacrificed himself, God. Thank you so much that the Bible is real, just like that song we just sang, that God is real. We know you're here, God. The Bible's real. And we thank you for the truth that it teaches. Help me tonight to convey the truth. I don't want them to actually see me up here, God. I just want them to hear you, and I pray that that will come across. Thank you, God, for your patience, and please forgive me of anything I do wrong or say wrong as I'm talking, and help us to have a great time tonight of lifting you up. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we'll read Psalm 107. This is the NIV, but feel free to read it, obviously, in any version. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. Those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Which kind of sounds like bringing the people back from the exile, back into Jerusalem, right? Now listen to this. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. You can go one forward, by the way. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom. Prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, for he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt Him in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the council of the elders. He turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who lived there. He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There He brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and He did not let their herds diminish. Then their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But He lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Isn't that an incredible psalm? I just couldn't help but think when I read it, I thought, now doesn't that sound for so many of us like what we went through a few years ago? Of course, one of the lines that appears over and over is, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. There is a constant, no matter what happens on earth, that God is good. And if you have that as a constant, you will actually be able to get through a lot of things. Now, there's different psalms and different writings where people say, is God actually good? You know, Habakkuk talks about that. In different psalms, Psalm 73, Asaph asks that question. But, as you read it, you get through it and realize, yes, of course, God is good. It's people who mess up. And then sometimes God allows us to go through things and we have to learn painful lessons. But God is good. And in this passage, the writer spoke of different ways that God's people had suffered, and then how the Lord saved them and healed them. So let's look at some of those ways. First of all, he talked about how some wandered in the desert hungry and thirsty. And I looked at that as kind of, I'm being a bit loose here with my illustration, but I think it kind of applies. That's for people that felt, maybe after the ICOC crisis or whatever you want to call it, maybe that's how people felt spiritually directionless. They wandered, hungry and thirsty. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know what to think or believe anymore. But what's so cool is, in that passage we just read, it said that God took them and fed them. And God put them in the right path. And He set them in the right direction. And again, God was the answer for those people. There's another one that says, some sat in darkness, in gloom, and in iron chains. And you may have even read the DPI book about depression that used that very verse, some sat in darkness. And there are such things as chemical depression that are real, that come on you chemically. That's not your fault. There's also depression that sometimes comes from very sad events in your life. Yeah. You know, if you know someone that's been through a horrible, horrible divorce, like I have a friend who has been through one, and her husband took the kids, took custody of the kids, had her put into a mental institution, took all of her money and her house and her possessions, I think I'd be depressed too. Right? So there's different reasons for going into a depression. I myself went through a depression at one time, not a very long-lived depression, a short-lived depression, but I did have one when my mother, who was a fairly young Christian, was taken to some what they call deprogrammers so that my dad could get her not just to be out of our church, but basically to think that we were a complete cult and to think that everything I had said to her had been deceptive. And my mom and I had been very close. So you can imagine how devastated I was. I was pregnant with my first child, and I was living in Indonesia in a third world country, all the way, halfway around the world from my mom, and then that happened. It was a really, really low, low time for me. And it was the first time I had tasted depression. Some of us have a different kind of baseline, if you want to use the word baseline. My baseline is actually very chirpy, cheerful. I'm one of those obnoxious Americans. I was a cheerleader in high school, you know. And so Seriously, I'm not kidding. And so I didn't really understand what it meant to be sad or low or to even have bad days. It's just not something I normally experience. But when I went through that, then I knew. Maybe that's what I needed to know before I could go on and help other people. So who knows? But it was not a fun thing to go through, obviously, at the time. But I can look back and know that I'm a better person for that time. But again, I love what it says about the people that were in darkness and gloom. It says then that God came and removed their chains. And again, it's God that gets us through these things. That doesn't mean you sometimes don't need to go and get medication. If you need medication, by all means, please take medication. But I'm just saying that it's God that gets us through. And every time when it says in all these instances when God heals them, it always says they cried out in their distress. Because God heals the people who want help. And you have to be the one crying out in distress. If you're waiting for God to just come and find you, you may wait a while. You'll probably have good friends that come and, you know, help you. But now there's the next group are the fools bringing suffering on themselves and then reaping the benefit. Or should we say the reaping whatever. It's not really a benefit, is it? You know, as I look through all these different ones, number four is some put their heart into their, in this case, into their shipping career, right? Wow, more people. It was putting in, you know, they went into the boats and tried to bury themselves in their work, basically. And of course, we know that doesn't last very long. You just get a migraine. So, but when they were out there in the ocean and they saw the might of God on the sea, they realized, you know, I can't even escape God out here. What am I thinking? And again, God rescued them. It says in verse 20, He sent forth His word and healed them. Now, if there's any verse you remember from tonight, I really want you to remember that verse. Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent forth His word and healed them. I believe that spiritual healing can only happen when you read the Bible. I believe it so deeply, I can't even tell you. Recently, our church had a 20th anniversary, and so different people shared what meant something to them in their life, what was, you know, great about the 20 years, whatever. And it was so fun to hear those Christians share different things each week. And then the time came for me, even though I was a little bit more than 20 years old, but at least I could say I'd been in the Singapore church for 20 years. So, you know, they asked me, well, if you only had one thing you wanted to leave to pass on, what would it be? And I said, you know, what do you say? It's like being put on the spot. But I said, I would say, believe in the Bible. Because it's one thing to read it, and you need to read it first before you can believe it. So that's a given. But after you've read it, believe it. I could sit here and tell you a story for every year of those 20 years in Singapore of something that happened where, because of what the Bible said, we did that. You know, the most vivid one of all to me was because it was the first time I'd ever really studied the book of Isaiah in depth. It was in 1989. We'd been leading the church for a year, a little bit more than a year. The church had just grown. Singapore in those days was just wide open. It was ridiculous. We didn't know what we were doing. I had barely learned how to study the Bible with people myself. I mean, I was just so green. And people were getting baptized all over the place. And these were people that really wanted to be a Christian. When we had our anniversary service, we had a little special dinner for all the people that had been baptized in 1988, and there's still almost 100 of them. They were really, you know, these were serious people. This wasn't some El Cheapo conversion, if you know what I mean, right? These were like people that really wanted to be a Christian. And so It was amazing. If we didn't do it, what did we know? I knew nothing. I can't take any credit for any of that. The people were wide open. It was just an amazing time. But anyway, in 1989, the government decided at the beginning of 89, they were only going to give John a few months left to be there as an evangelist, and after that he would have to leave because he's not Singaporean. But we thought, what are we going to do with these people? They said, we've got all these baby Christians there. We can't just leave them. So, and they wouldn't let anyone else. It's not like we could go get someone else to come in. They didn't want any foreigners at all to come and lead any church of any kind. So, it just so happens I was reading the book of Isaiah. And I'd never studied it with a concordance, like really in depth. And I was really getting into it. And the thing that kept coming out to me over and over was Isaiah, God telling Isaiah to tell the people, don't trust in horses and chariots. Don't trust in your own strength. When Egypt comes to save you from the Assyrians, tell them to get lost. I'm all you need. That's pretty much a big part of the message in Isaiah, besides all the stuff about God loving us. So I remember one day John, my husband, who is so amazing and has accomplished, you know, so much in his life, but he doesn't actually have a baseline of cheerfulness like I do. So he sometimes gets a bit more, you know, emotional. Ha ha ha. So anyway, so we have different kinds of emotion. I'm the one that cries all the time, but anyway. So he was the one that was a bit more worried about this. He's the worrier, I would say. So he was like, oh, what am I going to do? What are we going to do with the church? What's going to happen to all the young Christians? What am I going to do? What if I don't get my visa renewed? And I remember I just grabbed him like this. Honey, be quiet! Don't say that! I was like, do you know what it says in Isaiah? And he was looking at me like, who is this weird person? But I have a story like that for every year. And I honestly believe if you will treat your relationship with God like that, that the Bible's real. Now, we sometimes misinterpret it and we think stupid things and we have all made mistakes. But God is real. You know, one time when all the crisis was happening, I was having a chat with Gloria Baird on the phone, and I was like, I don't know. Something about the kingdom. I made some remark about the kingdom. Like, our kingdom is just going down the toilet or something like that, right? And I forget what I said, but that's the kind of thing I would say. I don't remember what I said exactly. But anyway, but Gloria said, well, God's kingdom will always be fine. It's just, we have to figure out whether or not we're going to be in it. That's all we have to worry about. And I was like, very well said, very well said. She's good with those little quips of wisdom. So, sorry, can we have the next slide? Yeah. Now, I remember when I wrote in my little blog, I said, I think I was guilty of all four of those categories. Hopefully not all at the same time, during 2003 and 4. But of course, as I mentioned, the good news is the psalmist said that no matter how spiritually hungry and thirsty God's people became, or how emotionally low and chained they were, or how sinfully rebellious and foolish they got, or how far they tried to escape from Him by sailing farther, or working harder, or jogging longer, or eating more, or whatever we do to escape, God was and is big enough to save and heal them. He sent forth His word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love. Amen. And of course, the last verse of the whole psalm, you almost feel like, you know, in the movies when the music gets very serious, like a warning? I can almost hear that music when I read this verse. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. I mean, I think God wrote that psalm for a reason. And He wants us to know that He is there to heal us. And when you read the story of the exiles who returned, I mean, have you ever been to a country that's been bombed in a war? Some of you, not many of us, a few of you I noticed probably were around in a few wars. But we haven't really seen, you know, such much devastation in our lifetime, most of us probably. But some of us have lived through war-torn countries. I've seen pictures, for sure, of war-torn countries. It's not pleasant. And that's what Jerusalem was like. And then, for them to go back and feel that they were going to rebuild and God was there for them, it was amazing. But in just the same way, you know, and if you go back and read all those exile things, you'll see, like in Zechariah's prophecies and others, that God says, you know what, it's going to be even better than it was before. That's what I think is so exciting. You know, they could start over. There were some mistakes that the people had made. God's way of explaining the law was perfect, but as human beings interpreted it, they kind of goofed some of it up, didn't they? And so he said, okay, I'm going to send you one that's even better. And you're going to have a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. It's going to be a new covenant. Remember all those prophecies? And that's what happened with Jesus. So I think we can take comfort in the same thing, that as we're rebuilding, as we're getting over our, as we're getting healed, that we can look at those same promises and know that those apply to us as well. And things can only get better for us as we start putting those things into practice. We will be healed by God's word. Now let's look at a few ways that God maybe can help us do that in a practical way. I just wanted to read you this little excerpt. There's a sister in the church in Singapore who I have felt for years struggled with depression and also different emotional issues. I don't know exactly, I don't want to go into much detail, but she was someone that I knew needed help. And over the years, way before I got into counseling, I encouraged people that were helping her to get her to go seek professional help. And she wouldn't have anything to do with that. No, no. You know, she felt like that was insulting. And I believe some people do see a stigma. To them, it carries a stigma that they might need help emotionally. I say, in everyone's lifetime, probably 3 or 4 times, they'll probably come into a point where they might need someone to go and talk to. I don't think there's anything wrong with it in the least. I've gone a few times and I've thoroughly enjoyed it and benefited from it. But I do understand that for some people it is more difficult to make that step. So anyway, she didn't go for years, and then her marriage, of course, was terrible, and she did a lot of things with her kids, her young children, that she shouldn't have done, including, you know, having a fit and getting mad and leaving them for 2 days, walking out, coming back 2 or 3 days later like nothing happened, you know, stuff like that. You shouldn't do that. We all know that. Not to say that maybe we haven't felt like doing it at times, but we don't do it usually. But anyway, I knew she needed help. Well, sometimes when people won't get help, what happens is what it takes is it takes a crisis to actually force it. And so in her life, little by little, all the people that she was relying on for support, they had to start backing away because she was so unreasonable and hurtful. You know what I'm saying? And they had to even draw boundaries to keep themselves safe, if that makes any sense. So finally, she was so alone, she thought, you know, I am so lost right now. If I died, I think I'd really go to hell. And I have children now. I don't want them to go to hell. I mean, this was really her reasoning. So she called me out of the blue. I mean, I'd never even spent time with her alone myself. I had been giving other people, you know, things for her to do, but not alone with her. So she asked me for help, and I met with her. I said, oh, I'd love to meet with you. I'd always said I'd get with her, and she, you know, didn't want to. So when we spent time, as we were talking, she cried, and she said, I feel like you're my last hope to actually go to heaven and bring my children to heaven. I mean, that's how she felt at the time. And that's how she was at that time. Very low. Okay? Very, very low. Now, after a year and a half of counseling, this was a letter she wrote. She actually sent me this when I was in London last summer with you guys. And this was one of the letters. And I wrote back and I said, wow, what an encouraging letter. But anyway, she said, yesterday I decided, and this is, she hadn't been able to read the Bible for a while. In her mind, she just couldn't bring herself to read the Bible. I don't know if you can relate to that. But that's where she had been. So this is about 2 or 3 weeks after I had spent time with her. By this time I was in London. She said, yesterday I decided to start reading the Bible using the one you recommended, the Daily Bible, in chronological order, and to put on look for the positive glasses as I read versus my previous negative ones. It helps because I don't go away feeling discouraged or condemned. I also decided not to take every verse personally. Now, can any of you relate to that sentiment? Okay? And that's something, again, good old Gloria Baird, she's been someone who's helped me a lot in life. She's the kind of person who tends to be on the condemned feeling side, just in her nature. Now, you wouldn't know that, because every time you see her, she's smiling and whatnot. But in herself, when she reads the Bible, she tends to take things the negative way. So she taught herself to put on these positive glasses and to not look at those negative things. Now, some of you, if you're like me, maybe you're the kind who, I mean, I just thank God. I don't know why. I was brought up in this super nice family. So, you know, I'm a bit on the more deceived side. I usually think I'm so wonderful. Everything is fine. Everyone likes me. You know, if you don't like me, you better hit me in the head with a frying pan or I might not notice. And well, not quite that bad, but you know what I mean. So I actually am the kind of person that needs the verses about repenting. Otherwise, I'll just go along and think everything is wonderful. So some of us do need those. And if you're the kind that gets condemned easily and you hear these really intense sermons, you might go, ah! You know, and you feel affected by every point, right? But actually, just close your ears and say, I'm sure this is for the person sitting next to me. And that way, I'm serious. Because there's people in the room like me that need to hear it. And I'll go home and I'll actually think about that and it might help me, or I might be so dull I forget about it after a week. You know, whereas the person who's ultra sensitive, they might be brooding about it for 2 months and then the guy that was preaching wasn't even talking to them. Okay? So, in a way, that's what this sister was struggling with. So once she was able to start reading the Bible through positive lenses and focusing on all the great ones, you know, one of that another thing that study of Isaiah inspired in me like years ago, literally, I love purple. You can probably tell. So I had a purple highlighter pen in those days, and I took my purple pen, and from chapter, I don't know, I think 36 or 37 of Isaiah, all the way to the end, chapter 66, I went through with my purple pen and highlighted all the verses that talk about how much God loves us. And those of you that know Isaiah, you know it's got some really encouraging verses, you know, about how he has us on the palms of his hands and all that kind of thing, right? So I would do that because even though I'm like kind of a happy up person, sadly, I'm not very deep. So I'm not one of those naturally really perceptive people. My husband is so perceptive, you know, he can spend 10 minutes with a person and he like knows everything about them. So I'm not as perceptive in that way. But for me, I believed God loved me intellectually. This was when I was about like a 10, 11-year-old Christian, 12-year-old Christian. I knew God loved me intellectually. I didn't feel anything bad about it, but I just didn't feel super emotionally close to God. And so I remember thinking, okay, I'm going to get this from Isaiah because I know it's in there. So I circled everything in purple and I would literally just sit and read all the purple bits. Now, you can't do that your whole life. You might get to heaven or judgment day and God said, oh, you missed something, you know. But for me, I needed to do that to figure out that emotional closeness with God. And I can remember one day really having a great quiet time reading all those purple bits and thinking, okay, I'm going to go out. And some of you have heard this story before. So I went out for a prayer walk that day. And, you know, if you're having a prayer walk, sometimes you have to look down. Otherwise, you might accidentally go, ah, and step off something, right? So you can open your eyes and pray a little bit, and then you close your eyes again sometimes, and then you open it again. So that day, I was walking like a madman, you know, talking out loud, not caring if anyone thought I was a lunatic. And as I was walking and praying and talking to God and saying, oh God, I want to feel your love for me. I really want to feel that you love me. I looked down to make sure I wasn't going to kill myself. And you know how you can write in wet cement before the pavement dries? As I said that, I looked down And no kidding. It said, I love Karen.
No.
I'm not joking. And I was like, I can even feel it right now. I was all tingly. I was like, no! I was like, you wrote me a love letter. I went home. I called my husband right away. And the cement was hard. It wasn't like it had just been written, but it must have been that. I'd never noticed it. So I got home. I told my husband. I called a friend in America, and she was like, wow. And then she said, now, if he starts talking to you directly, I want you to let me know. She was getting a bit worried. Now, some amazing things about this sister here, right? Imagine she was so low, as I told you earlier, about a year and a half after we started talking and stuff. And, we didn't meet every week. We would meet once every 2 weeks, every 3 weeks. But my focus was pretty much always the same thing. Sometimes I just listen. Sometimes I would talk about, what I've said already. But anyway, she wrote this in the summer of 2007. All her life she'd wanted to conceive. And she had eventually had a child through IVF? Is that the right word? But after that, she'd tried several times with IVF again, and it always failed. And she'd gotten a bit bitter about that, having miscarriage after miscarriage. And she also lives in the same house with her mother and grandmother. So her husband and her mother and grandmother. And so what was incredible was, after she had this breakthrough in the summer, and this came about 2 or 3 months after a miscarriage, she found out she was pregnant in January, and at the same time, her 92-year-old grandmother was baptized.
Wow.
And this was someone who she'd been obviously working on her whole Christian life, because the lady lived with her, and the grandmother would always say, no, I'm never going to get baptized. What are you talking about? And then all of a sudden her grandmother's heart just changed, and you cannot attribute it to anything else besides God, I'm telling you. Because this lady, she was a Methodist, she was sprinkled when she was 15 or something, and she was not about to ever say that didn't work. So she was, it was totally from God. And that sweet little 92-year-old lady stood at church and shared for 10 minutes and thanked everyone for not giving up on her, thanked her granddaughter for not giving up on her, and told everyone, I'm sorry, I was so arrogant. Here's a 92-year-old lady. She's standing up there saying, I'm sorry, I was so arrogant, and I didn't listen when you tried to help me. I mean, the whole church was crying. It was amazing. It was so touching. But especially this sister, who had been through so much, and that's the same week she found out she was pregnant, by natural means, and she came to me just weeping. She was just like, I feel so ashamed. God is so wonderful. I'm so happy, And I just think, yes, when you put those spiritual positive glasses on, when you go to God's Word and you have a relationship with Him that way, I'm telling you, you can be healed and amazing things can happen. Now, we're going to look at a movie clip here. One of the things that John and I copied from one of our teachers is this phrase, dysfunction is the gift that keeps on giving. So, as we all know, we all have at least one kind of dysfunction ourselves, right? And we probably have parents that have one too, at least, some kind of dysfunction. Some of us don't even laugh about it. We actually come from extremely dysfunctional families, some of you, and then, praise God, some of us don't. But no matter what, we all know some funny story we can tell. Now, we're going to see an example of a little bit, this one you could call a little bit over the top, but it's just for fun. Now, those of you who can't see very well where you're sitting, you can maybe come sit on this side if you need to see a bit better.
Lights over here. Lights. Now, as a rule, 11-year-olds don't experience cardiac events. But for North, this was a very stressful time.
I'm number six!
Yes, North was having a difficult time with his folks, and it was putting a damper on what was, in all other respects, a very successful life. How successful? Well, look at the year he had.
Photosynthesis. The process by which carbohydrates are formed in the chlorophyll contained in tissues of plants exposed to sunlight.
How's the arm?
I've got some problems that I have to work out.
Problems? You? North?
So, while everyone speculated as to what could possibly be bothering last season's most valuable player, North left the field and headed straight for his secret spot.
Isn't that cute? You recognize Elijah Wood as a little kid? Yeah, and the characters from Seinfeld in a movie.
Yeah.
Everyone says this movie was a total bomb at the box office. That's why you've never heard of it. So, but that's a cute scene. You know, that scene obviously was exaggerated. You wouldn't have many family dinners quite that obnoxious. But at the same time, I think it shows us, in a way, it reminds us that there are things that go on in our childhood that make for less than desirable circumstances for us sometimes. And again, I'm not the kind of person that says it's all your parents' fault or anything. I'm just saying we know some of those things are true. Sorry, go ahead. Yeah. We know that parent involvement in their children's lives matters, right? We all know that as Christians. We do know that what happens or doesn't happen in childhood does sometimes carry over into adulthood. Okay, we know that. And the other thing I want you to know is, and you probably already figured this out too, especially if you have kids yourself, is that good parents also make mistakes. So I believe I had fantastic parents, but that doesn't mean they were perfect. Guess what? I'm not a perfect parent either. So, and even if your parents are maybe really good with one sibling, sometimes they didn't know how to deal with another sibling. Because not all kids are the same. Seems like the more children you have, the more you realize that all your kids are opposites.
Yeah.
One time, Sam and Jerry Lang, that have four children, Jerry said she had a feeling that the four eggs talked in the womb. And they had a plot. to be as different as possible, just to confuse the parents. We're going to see a clip of an old film now, East of Eden, with James Dean, about a good man, good father, and yet what even a good father sometimes can do with a son.
Thank you.
Isn't that sad? And some of you, when you watch that, it will probably remind you of your own dad or your mom. But sometimes we can think of even how we've talked to our own children or people that we know. We can turn the lights back on. I don't think I have any more movies tonight, I don't think. I think that was the last one. But if you think about the dad, he actually wasn't a horrible person. He was a person with a conscience. And you would find it quite honorable if someone said, well, I don't want to make money off the war. I feel sorry for the people that are getting killed, right? That's actually not a bad thing. That you would think that was a sweet thing. It was just what you might call bad timing. It's kind of like in the book of Job, when Job was devastated after everything that happened to him, and then his friends show up and start trying to lecture him. It wasn't what the friends said, the content was so bad. It was bad timing, right? And so, you know, when he's saying those to the son, I could hear all of you groaning like, oh, don't say that! It's terrible! And yet sometimes we do that to our kids. Especially if there's something that kind of means a lot to us. Like, we all have different strengths and weaknesses, right? So whatever is our natural strength, sometimes we have a natural way to, that maybe we're a little bit more naturally Christ-like in something than we are in other ways. So, one way that I just probably was brought up this way, or my genes were like this or something, I tend to have an easier time having empathy for people than, say, other things, you know, other weaknesses that I have. So, of course, to me, what is one of the most Christ-like qualities a person can have? Empathy! Why? Because that's easy for me. Amen. I have a little harder time with, you know, having the discipline of Jesus or something like that, right? So that one is not so important. Don't worry about that one so much. So anyway, but I notice it a lot. If my kids are undisciplined, I don't notice it so much. John does. Amen. But if my kids don't have empathy, I can be so indignant. And one day, in Singapore, where I live, up until recently, taxis were very cheap. It's actually recently changed, so don't come and ride a taxi and make me pay for the bill. But it used to be, up until a few months ago, quite cheap to take a taxi, especially if there were four of you taking it. It would almost be the same as it would be four people taking a train. So if you weren't going too far, it was, you know, not a big deal to take a taxi. So sometimes if John had a super early appointment on Sunday morning before church, I would bring the kids a bit later in a taxi, or vice versa. So one day, Sonia and David and myself and one of their friends was in the taxi together on the way to church. And my daughter, you know what it means to have the open mouth insert foot disease? Okay. So I had the same disease as a kid. I'm a little better now. I probably still have it from time to time. But, you know, she's a teenager, so she sometimes says things that, you know, you just think. So in the taxi, as we're going, you know, the taxi driver speaks English, and he's driving. I don't remember what it was, but bless her heart, she made a comment about taxi drivers. Now, just me being me, for me, that was like the most horrible sin she could have possibly done. The truth is, she's a fantastic Christian, she's a sweet kid, and she's awesome. And, you know, I really have nothing to complain about, and we're super close friends. But for whatever reason, maybe I had PMS as well, I don't know, but I exploded. I'm sitting in the front seat. Now, mind you, we're on the way to church. I turn around, and I said, and I hope I don't blow your ears out, but I literally turned around, and I was like, "Shut up!" And I said, "Don't you dare! How dare you say something like that?" Yeah, it's a wonder the taxi driver didn't run the car off the road. So, then you think, you know, when you have more mental clarity, you think, that probably wasn't very good either. So, where are you taking me? Oh, we're just going to church. Gonna go worship God with my happy family. So, with, you know, Sonia and David and their poor friend, he probably never came to the house again, but they both had this look on their face like, you know, has an alien gone into our mother's body? So when we got out of the cab at the church, I just said, "Don't talk." Silence. So luckily it's a short ride, about 10 minutes we got there, or less than 10 minutes. So we got out of the cab, and I grabbed her, because she wanted to run away. But I grabbed her, and I said, "Okay, we have to talk for a minute." And she was like, "I don't want to talk to you." I said, "I know, but I have to talk to you." I said, "I'm sorry I did that. That was ridiculous. Please forgive me." But you don't have to forgive me now, but forgive me later. But I said, "I overreacted when I heard you saying something rude about taxi drivers in front of a taxi driver. Because it just, it ripped my heart open that you wouldn't be more sensitive." But, having said that, I had no excuse to act that way, and I'm very sorry. So anyway, she went in still in a huff, but before the service started, she came up to me and we both made up, and so we had a nice communion together, which was fun. You know, but the reason I'm sharing that is because I think in general, I won't say I'm so awesome, but I think in general I would be known as a good mother in general, and yet I still do ridiculous things that afterwards you just have to hope, you know, they don't, when they're 30 years old, write a book about you. And then there was that day So what I'm saying is, when I teach this stuff about schema, I don't at all mean that your parents are all horrible and you need to go home and write them a nasty letter. But what I do want you to see is, as we go through some of these things, some of it we'll look at today and some of it we'll look at tomorrow if you're able to come back. We'll look at different things that do affect us as we're growing up. Okay? So a question that sometimes we wonder about, right, is why do we behave the way we do? And I think also partly why I want to share this is it's good to think, why does everyone else behave the way they do? Because sometimes at church, we have an automatic expectation, and partly rightly so, that everyone should be like Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, we usually give ourselves a little more leeway than everyone else. Just funny how that works sometimes. Now, some of us don't. I know some of us are incredibly hard on ourselves and not worried about others, and that's okay, too. If you're like that, you also shouldn't be that way, because you'll beat yourself up and probably die of a heart attack before you're 45 years old, or an ulcer. But I think it is important, I feel, in spiritual healing, to think about why do other people behave the way they do. Because I believe it actually helps us to feel more gracious towards others. You know, the worst but most bizarre example of anything like that I ever heard in the church was one of the sisters who was a Bible talk leader in the Malaysian church was sharing with me how when I hadn't been involved in her conversion, but I knew her after she'd been a Christian a while, and she was sharing with me how she had not been close to her dad and how the biggest struggle she had, in fact, in getting baptized was figuring out how to repent of hatred of her father and learning how to forgive her dad. And I don't remember even why she was sharing this with me, but we were spending time and she told me that. And so I said, well, may I ask, you know, what was it in particular that made you feel so strongly towards him? And she said, oh, he beat me up my whole life. You know, I just have all these memories of getting pummeled by him and shouted at and no emotional love whatsoever. And I just, you know, I thought, why'd you have a kid? So she went off to another country, went to university, became a Christian there. Sometimes God graciously moves us away to become a Christian. And then when she got back home and was in the church in Malaysia, she, you know, started growing and whatnot. But one day, she decided to sit down. This was after she was already a Christian. She decided to sit down with her dad and just ask him about his life, which in her whole entire life she'd never done because, you know, she kind of tried to stay away from the guy rather than sit and talk to him. So one day she sat with him, and then miraculously, because this is not actually very Chinese to do, usually they'll just tell you, no, I don't want to talk about it. But he actually then opened up and shared, and she found out he had been a slave. Her dad had been put into slavery when he was a child in China. I don't know why. But then he was brought to work in Malaysia as a slave. He was a slave on the boat, and he was a slave when he got to Malaysia, and eventually somehow he, you know, worked his way out to where he was free, supposedly free. But he'd been, of course, totally mistreated as a slave, you know. And guess what? Suddenly, it was a lot easier for her to not be mad at her dad. Because suddenly she thought, oh my gosh, as bad as he treated me, it wasn't that bad. You know, and so I think there's something about realizing, hey, there might really be a reason why someone else behaves the way they do. And thinking about that, I think that helps me. It helps me to be gracious to myself, but helps me to be gracious to others too. So why do we behave the way we do? First of all, you've probably heard of temperament. You know, we'll talk about temperament. Temperament is our inborn emotional makeup. It's kind of like the way we respond in a built-in way. And for those of you who do have children, if you have two kids, you probably notice they normally have opposite temperaments. That just seems to be how it works. Not always, but usually. If you have quadruplets, like some people we know, I don't know how that works. You'll have to ask her later. But I would assume it's the same, that, you know, we're not, just because you're siblings doesn't mean you're all going to act the same to the same exact stimulus. You know, so that's one of the ways that they noticed temperament, is because obviously if environment was what determined everything, if you had four kids, they'd all turn out exactly the same. But we all know that does not happen. So temperament is the way we respond, our built-in response to things. And you may have studied, some people talk about the old Greek sanguine, choleric, melancholic, and phlegmatic. Some people use something called the DISC method of measuring stuff like temperament. Some people look at the Myers-Briggs personality test. There's many different ways to talk about it, but it's just kind of interesting and fun to study such a thing, not because it puts you in a hole and you're stuck there forever. It's not that kind of a thing, but it actually helps you to look at yourself and go, aha, no wonder I do that. And I know one time I did the Myers-Briggs test once, and in whatever category I came out as, one of the funny things it says is something like, it actually said desired professions would be a therapist or a counselor, which I thought was humorous, but also it said something like, you know, you want to go and save the world, but while you're doing that, some of the people closest to you may feel neglected. And I just had a fight that week with John because he was feeling neglected, you know, and I was like, wow, these people know what they're talking about. So sometimes it just helps you to see you're not the only ding-dong like that. You know, I'm like, wow, there's other people that do the same thing I do. Those are fun. Now, environment, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, you've probably heard this too, but you're actually sometimes affected by birth order. So sometimes the first child is known to be a bit more cautious, you know. That doesn't mean you won't take risks, but sometimes the first child will be slightly more cautious than the second child. In families where they have two children, often the second one is just like wild, but the first one is a little bit more cautious. And in obviously it's not always true, but it's just something that psychologists have noticed through the years. You've heard of many families where they have three or four kids and the baby of the family, right? There's always that reputation of you can tell he's the baby of the family. That kind of thing. So there are things that happen. There are dynamics that take place in birth order. There's also things like where you grow up. You know, I reckon some of you maybe hail from, say, the Caribbean or something. I think from what I've known, the natural way of life is very different from Singapore, from the different people that I've met. So I can't imagine that it wouldn't affect the way you grow up. And one of the friends that I have in Singapore is a Chinese Singaporean, but he grew up in the Philippines. So he has a totally different outlook on life than the Chinese Singaporeans that grow up in Singapore. You get what I'm saying? It just affects you where you live. I don't know, but I would assume for some of you who were born in Africa but then moved here at a young age, you probably view life a little bit differently than your parents who grew up in Africa. So it's just that kind of natural environment. Might have to do with your neighborhood. If you live in a neighborhood where you go outside and you play with your friends and everything is safe, you'll have a different outlook on life than if you live in a neighborhood where there, like, you know, some parts of the United States where there might be gunfire or people getting kidnapped all over the place, right? You get what I'm saying? You'd be a little bit more of a frightened person, maybe, or a person who was took more precaution that way. What about the type of school you go to? That could affect how you grow up. You know, if you grow to a school where it's a free-for-all and do whatever you want, you might, you know, develop certain traits. If you go to one that's very strict and rigid, you might develop certain traits. So that's what I mean by environment. Lastly is the idea of core needs. And that's related more to this stuff about schema or life trap that we're going to talk about tonight and tomorrow. Some experts have theorized that we have certain needs that need to be met in order for us to not develop these life traps. And it doesn't mean, you know, again, I'm not saying if your family life background wasn't perfect, you know, you're a messed up person. I don't mean that in the least. It just means that we will sometimes notice it when we get older if certain needs weren't met. So what am I talking about? Is it working? Yeah. So this is a list of core needs that John and I have actually, I can't share it this week while I'm here because I don't have time, obviously. But we made up a parenting workshop of 6 weeks where we talk to parents about how to prevent life traps in your children by learning how to meet these needs. So someday I'll come back and teach that, because that's my most favorite thing I've ever taught in my life. I have to say, I really enjoy doing that. But these are different needs. And then when the needs are not met, by the way, I have handouts for you afterwards. Sorry. I should have told you that sooner. So when those needs are not met, and when we combine that with whatever kind of perhaps temperament we have or background or something, environment, that's when we develop these life traps. Now, the schema is just an English word that's made out of a Greek word. I know that in America they use schemas for the plural, and I've been told that in Britain they say schemata after the Latin. So we won't talk about schemas. If I can help it, I'll refer to them as life traps. That's what you're supposed to say with laymen. So we'll just talk about life traps. Obviously, you're walking along in life and you get stuck and you fall into a trap. That's what it means. So life traps are deeply entrenched beliefs about ourselves and the world which we learn early in life. Life traps are broad themes made up of memory, emotion, and cognitions, or our thinking. So all of you can already relate to the idea that if a young girl gets sexually abused, no surprise, she'll have a hard time trusting men later. Right? That's not too difficult to figure out. But it's that kind of thing. Okay? But it doesn't just have to be about abuse, obviously. So, what happens? As we get new information in life, we are supposed to correct our views. Okay? So let's look at this next example. Years ago, this was the map of Southeast Asia. Now, go forward one. All right, now this is the map of Southeast Asia. All right, now go back again. You can tell, if you keep going back and forth looking at those two, obviously that second one is the accurate one, you can see how much it changed. The reason it changed was because as topography became more of a science, then they got more and more exact. And they got new information, and what did they do? They adjusted their map. Now that's what we're supposed to do. As we map out our beliefs in life, then as we get more information, we're supposed to adjust our map. But we don't always do that, because we have a life trap. Our map is out of shape and out of scale, and we have a distorted view. Scott Peck, who wrote The Road Less Traveled, talks about that as well. I remember when I read The Road Less Traveled the first time, I was in university, so it was ancient history, a long time ago, early 80s. But I remember thinking when I read that part of Scott Peck's book, when he talked about the maps, I remember thinking how the Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law that put Jesus on the cross were an example. That's the first thing I thought of someone who didn't want to change their map. And they knew that Jesus rose from the dead. So they paid off the guards to go and lie about it. I was like, wow, how deceived can you get? But that's how much they didn't want to change their map, is they were willing to kill to prevent. Now, it's 10 till 9, so I have a feeling we should not go into the schemas right now. Maybe, should I just run through real quickly? Okay. All right, we won't do the long version. This is the quick version. And tomorrow we'll talk more in depth, okay? And I've got some movie slides, some movie clips to show little illustrations of some of these life traps and what they look like. But anyway, the first group of life traps is under the this little bullet point thing. For some reason didn't work. It's supposed to be numbered 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But anyway, the disconnection and rejection is the first kind of subcategory. And this, if you were to just go and interview people in the street and do a survey, this would be the highest scoring, most commonly occurring. Now, John and I taught the idea of life traps to our church over a series of midweeks, and we actually gave them an inventory to do, and I'll tell you how to do that later if you want to do it. But we gave them an inventory to do, and we said, whoever wants to can, I mean, if you want to, you can just keep it for yourself and no one has to know about it, but whoever wants to can give give it back to us. We'll tell you what it means in terms of how to interpret it. We did it at church out loud. And we will, without putting your name on it, we will put it into a database so that we can see if there's any, what would you call it, trends. Plus, there's hardly any group of 1,000 people that would actually do that. So that research had never been done before. So we thought, this will be interesting. And certainly in Singapore, it had never been done. So about 800 people in our church did the inventory, and about 700 people gave us the inventory back and said, take the results. It didn't have their name on it, but just take the results and stick it in your database or whatever. So when we did, interestingly enough, although many of these appeared, this was not the most prominent ones, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. So this is the second, or this is the first group, and this is the second group here. This one has to do with, how would I say? This one has to do with things that, you know, people that feel like a failure. It's related to that, without going into much detail, which I'll do more tomorrow. This one is very interesting. Impaired limits. Entitlement, grandiosity, insufficient self-control, self-discipline. We can have some fun talks with this one tomorrow. But you've all known people that were entitled. And they probably drove you nuts. And you might be married to one. Or you might be one yourself. You might have a child that has natural born entitlement. They came into the world thinking they were the center of the universe. Now, every child is like that during the terrible twos. That's what's happening. But obviously, as a parent, you try to steer them out. But some children are actually, they really are like that from birth. That's their temperament. That's where the temperament comes in. So as a parent, you have to learn how to help gently. You probably can't work it out of them if it's in there so deeply, but you can at least mold it a little bit. I was just going to say, go back to that one. Number 11, that's actually, sad to say, no surprise, that's my worst schema. Insufficient self-control. When I have done the research behind in the personal inventory, that's the one I score the highest on. And it's not a surprise. You know, I do usually struggle with either not being able to stick to a diet or not sticking to an exercise program. And for years, I beat myself up about it. And I remember when I did the survey, I was like, oh, at least I can say I have it as a schema. So it's my schema. I can blame it on my schema. But funny enough, that's actually part of the beauty of learning this stuff. Because, it, like I said earlier, it helps you to not beat yourself up so much. Now, it doesn't take away the idea of repentance. And we'll talk about that tomorrow and how that works. But it does make you feel like, well, at least I'm not a total idiot. Or at least that's how I am. Other directedness. Many of you can relate to this one. Being subjugated, self-sacrificing, approval-seeking, recognition-seeking. Many of us in this room probably have had those or still do as a life trap. And in fact, when our church did the survey, no surprise, number 13 was the top scoring one, self-sacrifice. So I couldn't feel too bad about that. I thought, well, that's not bad. That means everybody repented and became a Christian. That's good. So, you know, I'm glad they all scored higher in that than entitlement. But I think that we'll talk about how self-sacrifice can be harmful tomorrow. But it is interesting to think that a church of Christians, that would be the number one thing. Because certainly to the men on the street, that's not the number one thing. Overvigilance and inhibition, negativity, pessimism, people that are emotionally inhibited, unrelenting high standards, hypercriticalness, punitiveness. Punitiveness can mean you punish yourself, or it can mean you punish others, or it can mean you punish everybody. That's based on your temperament. That determines who you punish. So we've got the old map, and we've got the new map. And that's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow. We will stop here, and tomorrow we'll talk more about the life traps. We'll show some movies, and then we'll talk about how to cope with the life traps. We're going to talk about how to reframe some of our memories and how to learn to forgive. Okay? So God bless you. Take the handout that Nancy will give you, and I hope you have a good sleep.